Father, we quiet our hearts before you this day and ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. We come, Lord, with always a needy heart. We pray, Lord, that we would feel that need, that we'd feel our want of you. And Lord, that we would go out of ourselves, as it were, and call out to our God and rest and find our peace in our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction of your word and the call to repent, which is found woven all throughout the Old and New Testaments. We thank you, Lord, that if bad things happen in our lives, as we just read in Luke, that we are to repent. And when good things happen to us, we are to repent. We are to walk with the Lord all the days of our life and not forget you, and to cling close to you. And so we pray, Lord, for that faith to be active and lively now. Help us, Lord, not just to be hearers of your word, but to mix that hearing with faith, that we might be doers of it as well. So lead and direct our thoughts now, we pray. Give good words to the preacher, and give good soil in our hearts to receive the engrafted word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" We're looking especially at verse 4 here today in this portion of God's word. I hope that you're finding this series helpful to you. I hope that you recognize that maybe you're thinking, wow, you're going to do a whole sermon on one verse again. I take comfort in the fact that reading D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he spent 3 sermons on verse 4. And so you're getting maybe a bargain, or maybe you're getting ripped off. I don't know which way you want to take it. Dear friends, we should be especially thankful to God that he has given us the Bible that is most practical and relevant. We are called upon in the Word of God to do hard things. The Bible does not say everything is easy, everything is simple. We are called upon to do difficult things, hard things, in following Christ. It'll cost you something to follow Jesus. It'll cost you more not to do so. If the Bible only set before us, however, this high and demanding attainments without stooping down to help us where we are, well, it would certainly be a lesser book indeed. If we didn't find in this book that calls us to this high calling all the aids and the helps and the assistance and encouragements that we find in the book, that would make this Bible quite a different volume, quite a more austere book. Take, for instance, the story that Jesus gives of a man who had 2 sons. How practical that is for me. One will name Austin, the other will call Joshua. The father says to his 2 sons, he says, "Go and work in my fields today." And one of them, I won't say which, says in very glowing terms, "Dad, I will go and do it right away." But then he doesn't do it. The second son says to his father, "No, I'm not going to go and work in the field. I'm playing video games today." But later he thinks again and goes into the fields to labor. And Jesus asks the question, which one did his father's will? And of course, the answer comes back to the very people that he was trying to drive home the truth. It is the second one. This is what we are finding here in Romans chapter 2, in contrast to Romans 1. We are looking at the moralist here, especially the self-righteous Jew, who is looking down his nose at the Romans 1 immoralist, but they're ultimately both the same in the end. One sins and says it is not a sin, and the other sins and says it's only wrong if somebody else does it. He seems to think that he's covered because he's judging and condemning others around him. We saw last week that both ultimately are without excuse, and as we entitled our sermon last time, "No excuse, O man." There is no covering for him. Condemning others is no salvation for us. It does not cover your own sin if you point out the sin of your neighbor. a self-righteous indignity towards the immorality of others does not provide medicine or remedy for the same sins that you do, O man. Recall that Paul here is using this ancient way of teaching, using a diatribe, back and forth, to get a lesson across to his hearers. And so what he's doing here is bringing out this kind of a psychological perversion that takes place, not just in the souls of self-righteous Jews, but any self-righteous soul, any moralist you see fits the bill here. This idea of wrapping your sinful self in the robes of judging others. Because I'm so good at seeing your sins, I don't have to be concerned about my own. Well, now Paul is going to cast another blanket, as it were, around the shoulders of this same person when we come to verse 4. The riches of God's good kindness, his patience, his long-suffering, is being misread and misunderstood by this individual that he's debating with. And he's purposely doing so, as we're going to see a little bit later. Look around you. When bad things happen to you, what is your first instinct and response? Our first instinct and response is, why is this evil thing happening to me? Why do I have trouble in my life? Why is there hurt here? And the first instance usually is usually not, well, you know, I'm a sinner and this world is sinful. And I have to go through this sinful world, this fallen world. There's going to be disappointment, grief, and fear as part of our experience. Not too many people say, hey, you know, this bad thing happened to me, but I deserve worse. Because I'm a sinner. No, it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? Don't we, when bad things happen to us, we start looking around and saying, who's to blame? Why do I have to go through this? Woe is me. Or we take it a little bit further. We may play the victim so as to get on the good side of others and attain some help. I surely don't deserve this kind of treatment, do I? And so it goes. Now understand something about that attitude, because that is a coin. And you've just described the tale of it when bad things happen to you and you start looking for other people to blame. When you flip the coin over to heads, that means that when good things happen to you, that's the way it ought to be. That's how we ought to be treated. Things should always go well in my life. And that's kind of what's going on here in verse 4. This blind man is looking in the mirror and seeing all the good that he is enjoying every day, really as further proof of God smiling upon him and his whole outlook on life. I can continue doing the sins that I'm judging my neighbor in because I look around and I say, I see his kindness to me. I see the riches of his goodness. I see his forbearance, his patience. I continue to live this life and things seem to be pretty easy for me. That's all good news. That's how it ought to be. Talk about the emperor's new clothes. And whenever the Bible, whenever the church, whenever a Christian stands up and says, you're naked here, as this verse says, you have no goodness to commend yourself to God, what happens? Well, the world does not like that message at all, do they? In the New Testament times, they started looking for rocks. When Stephen or Paul would stand up and preach and say that you are not good, that you are not righteous, that you are not in good standing with the Lord, you need a Savior, they wanted to plug their ears. They went so far as even to nail our Savior to the cross. So this self-approval stuff is serious business. We must hold on to the problem of evil. But we must not go over to the Christian side that says there is rather, we should go over to the Christian side that says there's rather a problem of good. Why does a good God do good things for evil people? That's a better question to ask. It is why people say, why do bad things happen to good people versus why do good things happen to sinful people? Ultimately, it is pride and it is credulity. Versus humility and faith. Man sees the goodness, kindness, beauty, wisdom, excellence of God's bounty every day, and his response is, that's how it should be. I deserve this. This is fitting. Why isn't there more? And man, we see that in so many different ways, don't we? We are in election season, and I'm sure they're going to be coming out with their plates. Don't you want a full plate? Vote for me. You deserve more. You're great. You're wonderful. I'll provide these things for you. Well, Romans 2 verse 4 looks at the same thing and says, it's not that we deserve it, but this is tolerance. And it's a tolerance that is being abused by this individual. It is a forbearing with your insults. It is long patience with your hard hearts. It is a call to soften your heart and to repent. And so that's where we're going to try to open up verse 4 as well as we can. Pack D. Martin Lloyd-Jones's three sermons into one. And look at God's riches, pride's refusal, and man's repentance. 3 points. Let's look up together, first of all, at God's riches described here. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? They are his riches, by the way. His kindness, the kindness or goodness of God himself. Kindness is probably the better word to use here than goodness, as it brings out the more benevolent, active quality of the Lord's own making toward this man. Kindness is I think, better. There's another good word in the Greek for goodness. And while this word can mean that, goodness doesn't quite carry across that benevolent term as is found in some of the versions. And then two words are given that I think describe what that kindness means. This tolerance and patience, as the New American Standard has it, seem to be explanatory of this kindness. You are spurning the riches of God's kindness, that is, his long-suffering, his patience, his tolerating these things in your life. The word patience means literally long-tempered, macrothumia, putting up in a long way with your sinfulness, being long-spirited or long-suffering. And then the first word, forbearance in some versions and tolerant in the New American Standard, means to stop hostilities. God should be and is, in a sense, at war with the sinner, but he is withholding his arms against you. There's something of an armistice, a ceasefire, a truce. When a sinner sins, the heavens don't open up every time and lightning bolts come out. Doesn't happen that way. Why? Because God has a richness of this kind of kindness, that of being forbearing and of being patient. I think forbearing is a slightly better term. One author says forbearance is that disposition in God by which he restrains himself from instantly punishing sinners. But remember, this is a truce and not full peace. It is temporary. Tolerance is a good term because it still retains the idea that God disapproves of what we're doing. Sometimes I wonder how we use words today. Toleration today has a very vastly different meaning than its original definition. When our culture today says, I want you to tolerate my views, it means I want you to accept my views. And tolerance is not that. Tolerance says, I disagree with your views, but I'm not going to constantly be bringing it up. I'm going to be at peace with you. Even though we have this armistice, I still think it's wrong. So I think forbearing may be a better word than tolerance, which still retains the disagreement there. But this idea, I'm going to be at peace with you. I know that God's really not at peace with the sinner, even as he's being at peace with the sinner, is he? He, as the next verse says, things are storing up. They are brewing for something that's going to happen at the last day. But all of this is described as his kindness. Now that is a word that is oftentimes used by Paul to describe salvation. Titus 3:4 would probably be the greatest instance of this, when the kindness, same word, of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. In the coming of Christ, as we see the kindness, the saving kindness of the Lord. But the words tolerance and patience have more to do with the love that is shown to outsiders, to those who need salvation. Look over in your Bibles at Romans chapter 9 and verse 22 for another instance of this word. Paul writes, what if God, Although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience. There's the word. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Here's this patience. God is against that person, but he does not act immediately to that one who is yet in his sins. So it does seem, again, that not just the privileged Jew, but also a moralistic, maybe a self-righteous Stoic, would also fall under this criticism. After all, God is good to the just and to the unjust. He is above all a most rich God in his creation and providence and salvation. The richness of his kindness, the abundance and fullness of it, this is a favorite word with Paul. He loves to talk about the riches of God, of Christ's glory in Romans 9:23. Philippians talks about his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Colossians speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, Romans 10:12. And Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The riches of his grace lavished upon us, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's both of those words appearing again. And Paul loved to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it goes on and on. So, dear ones, this is speaking of God's kind, lavish tolerance and patience in the sinner's life. It is a suspension temporarily of the judgment that is sure to come in the very next verse. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is a stay of execution, but it is only temporary. And yet, in the meantime, what a wealth of goodness surrounds the sinner, surrounds every man, woman, and child. All may sing these familiar lines from one of our hymns. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Every day we live in this world. We as sinners who deserve the wrath and curse of God, but walk through a world that is inundated wherever we turn with the goodness, the kindness, the generosity of God's hand. So dear ones, take this to heart, that God is, as it were, attached to all of these kindnesses in our lives. When the sinner enjoys some blessing, some boon, he should be running them back to the author of them, because he is, as it were, attached to them. We treat his gifts like a box of toys that he has tossed into our world, disconnected from his heart, disconnected from his hand. But that, you see, is not at all the case. He would have us honor him. He would have us thank him. He would have us turn to him if we are not walking with him. On this point, my patron saint, William Jay, surveys how much we owe him, even though we forget him. He talks about how God's greatness enhances his tolerance and patience. When we see how big he is, how great he is, how worthy he is, and yet here we are offending him, he still is patient and tolerant toward us. That speaks of the richness of his kindness. His knowledge enhances his kindness. None of our secrets are hid from him. All of them are perfectly clear and open to his eye. His holiness enhances his patience. He cannot even look upon iniquity, so pure are his eyes. He hates all sin, and yet he bears with us, though we sin every day. His power enhances it. When somebody offends us, oftentimes we don't pursue it simply because we can't. We can't get a hold of him. But when it comes to God and his being offended by sinners and abusing his kindness and so forth, God, there is no place in this world where his arm cannot reach, and there is no wall strong enough to defend against his hand to pluck it down. A look is all he would need. to destroy all of his enemies. And lastly, his bounty enhances his patient, loving forbearance. If somebody was a dependent on you and served you with half of the ungrateful reply that many sinners give to God, how injured you would be. You would give up that kind of dependency. But God, a billion times over, whom we have infinite obligations to, continues to show the riches of his kindness in both this tolerating and as well being patient with sinners. Well, that is the backdrop. That's the beautiful backdrop. God's goodness, God's kindness. Let's come then to the response that is found here and is being charged upon this individual in pride's refusal. These riches are abused to an unintended purpose. They are purposely misread and they are purposely mistreated. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That word, think lightly of, that's a verse that is that's variously translated. Some of your versions have presume. Do you presume in this way on his riches of his kindness? Others have to think lightly, as New American Standard. Some have despise. Do you despise these wonderful gifts? And still another version has to show contempt. I think that given the high riches involved here, to write merely think lightly of does not carry enough punch with it in the New American Standard. There is also presumption involved, but there is more to this word than merely presuming. They presume God will be more lenient to them, no doubt. They judge and condemn others. They think that somehow this absolves them. But it's certainly more than presumption. This passage is speaking about rejecting the pull that God's kindness, his daily goodness, even to the sinner, should have in bringing them to faithfully follow the Lord. And because they're fighting against that, it's more of a despising kind of thing, a contempt towards them. I'm not going to allow these good things to do that in my life. So what's going on here? Well, Paul is saying that these riches are intended to draw a man away from his sins and powerfully to lead him to repent. Two of the authors, Moo and Mole, they come up with these names. Douglas Moo says, God's purpose in his kindness is not to excuse sin, but to stimulate repentance. Why is God being good to us? So that we would repent and draw near to him and thank him. It's not to excuse your sin and let you go on your own way. And Mole says, the Jew wore the kindnesses of God as something like a badge. It was a medal to him. It was a degree that he carried around with him. Instead of a call to his conscience, to his heart and his mind, to change, to draw near, and to conform to a Savior. So an abuse of mercy or long-suffering, to twist it to mean that God accepts my sins, or which is much to the same purpose, he is accepting me just the way that I am. That's what they're doing here. That's the extra cloak. God's not going to deal with my sins because I know how bad other people's sins are. You see how hollow that sounds? But then additionally, look how good God is to me. I certainly cannot be on his bad side. That's what he is saying. It's kind of like the story I heard read recently of a new computer owner. And he was talking to, he had called the manufacturer. He was having problems with his brand new computer. The customer said, can you help me? The cup holder on my new computer broke. I don't know what to do. The rep goes, cup holder? What are you talking about? None of our computers come with a cup holder attached to them. I've never heard of one. He says, well, the one you sold me did, and the other day I set a mug of coffee on it, just snapped right off. The rep said, sir, can you describe what the cup holder looks like? Because I still can't picture what a cup holder on a computer would look like. At this point, the customer is getting irritated. Look, I don't know how you could not know you sold a computer with cup holders. It's right in the middle of the thing. You push a button on the side, it pops out so you can set your drink on it, and it says 4X on the front cover. The rep says, Sir, you're telling me you're using your CD-ROM drive as a beverage holder. What's a CD-ROM drive? God's forbearance and his patience, his richness of kindness to all men are meant to download in you all sorts of files of trust and of faith and of repentance and of joy, of love and peace and contentment, of a fighting with your sins, a hating of the darkness that is in you, beginning in your own heart as well as the evil that is in the world, of not judging your neighbor harshly, but saying, first, except for the grace of God, there go I. But instead, knowing that this CD-ROM will do this, they purposely continue to abuse it as a cup holder. That's the picture that's going on here. It's not just like, oh, I didn't know that all this goodness was meant to draw me near to you, Lord. They do know that. And just like the sinner in Romans chapter 1, they suppress that truth. They say no to that. And thus they are in the same boat. Paul insists by the Spirit that the kindnesses of God are all leading to repentance. That word leading and not knowing, all of this speaks about his culpability. The not knowing is not an excusing their sin or somehow moderating it, but quite the opposite when he says that you do you not know, not knowing. In other words, they don't want to know. They're inexcusable. They are all the more guilty. You've missed the great lesson and purpose of the goodness of God as it bears on your responsibility. And the term lead does not mean merely just points to. There might be a suggestion here that you might want to turn away from your sins. This verb has a full force of conducting us. These kindnesses conduct us in this direction. It's used in Romans 8:14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. 2 Timothy 3, for this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. That's a strong leading there. So it's trying to lead in this direction, but it's not accomplishing its end. Instead, this inexcusable man is forcefully turning the wheel of these good things backwards to protect himself from repentance, in order to hold on to his sins. Lenski says this of the word not knowing. He asks if it's too much to state that this word means that you will not see. He will not be shaken out of a self-satisfied and sinful state. So it's quite monstrous, this picture here. It's quite willful. It is the same as the Romans 1 man refusing to turn, refusing to glorify God and to thank him. And as the next verse is going to point out, it's quite the opposite of being in a safe condition. The sinner of verse 4 believes he has this huge bank account of kindness and so forth that he can spend in his rebellion to God. Well, in fact, he is running up a debt that will never be repaid. And yet God will judge for that debt. So that's the dim picture here. Well, let's come then to the last point, to man's repentance, and touch on the proper response to God's lead, his riches, which pride has refused. Repentance is found at the very end of this passage. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. Repentance, remember, is not a mere feeling of remorse. I'm just sad about this situation. It's not a bad feeling about our iniquities. Neither is it a one-time event, and then it's all over. It is all the life long. John Calvin called it a reformation of the whole life according to the law of God. And repentance is not a standalone action, but is always related to and dependent upon faith. Our faith is always a penitent faith, and repentance is always a believing repentance. It's not just, okay, here's something that's wrong, I shouldn't do it anymore, I turn away from it. There's somebody that we are turning to. It's in the light of the cross that we can repent. This is a regular feature of biblical preaching. Just as the verse at the top of your bulletins today from Acts chapter 20. Paul was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not only the badness of sin which would draw us to the cross, but as well the kindness and grace of God in Jesus draws us there as well. If God is willing to halt and postpone his immediate judgment upon sin as it deserves, that indicates something, doesn't it? God is a God who wants to hold off on judging people's sins. He does not delight in the perishing of the wicked, as Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us. And that means if he's somewhat reluctant to deal with us according to our sins, that opens a different door. And yet for all of this, let us not have any kind of a dream or a mistake of thinking repentance is an easy or a pleasant thing. Repentance is painful. Somebody has called repentance the syrup of Ipecac. It's that special thing that you would take to induce vomiting to get the poison out of your stomach. I don't know anybody who says, let's have some sweet vomiting today. Repentance is no fun at all, says C.S. Lewis. It is something harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. That's the indictment. What is repentance then? Well, repentance involves three ingredients, basically. It includes, first of all, knowledge, an acknowledging of our sins, of what sin is, what is a transgression, what is displeasing to God. And so there's a mental quality about it, an agreement between your thought life and God and his word, especially his law. And then from there, there's contrition. There is brokenness. There's the sorrow for our sins. We are pierced for them. Thomas Watson calls the tears of repentance the holy water of the Bible. Being moved to tears and grief for our sins, seeing our sin as God sees them, must move us to sorrow and grief before him. So there's as well an emotive and affectional quality. But then the vital third ingredient is the will. A resolve to turn from and leave our sins, dealing with a whole soul change, a 180-degree turn. A person, a sinner, can go on feeling bad about their sins, acknowledging that they're sin, but they never leave their sin, is a dangerous kind of repentance, an unbiblical repentance. The great 19th century exegete J.C. Ryle has an excellent quote on what true repentance is all about. He says, true repentance begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before man by a thorough breaking off of sin. It results in producing a habit of deep hatred for all sin. Is that characteristic of you? Do you have a deep hatred for sin, as God describes sin in the Bible? Last Wednesday, we finished up our look at the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the parable Jesus gave there in Luke chapter 18? These two men who come up to Jerusalem to pray. And we were discussing the publican's prayer and what it meant that this humble sinner who is crying out, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, said, God, be merciful, be propitious to me, the great sinner. That's what he says. And as he does that, he smites his chest. He punches himself on the breast. And we were wondering, what does that mean? Well, dear ones, it is powerfully, even violently, pointing to the source of our sins. It's this heart that has sinned against God. I would have this heart changed is at the heart of repentance. Not looking to somebody else. Not saying, this is what's caused me to do this. Matthew Henry says, repentance, true repentance, strikes at the root of our sins and washes the heart from wickedness. And the washing, of course, comes from the blood of the Lamb. So, dear ones, which one are you here? Do you say, as with one church father, I was born to repent? Or would you be more like the Pharisee who prayed to himself, said everything is fine, God's smiling upon me, and I'm going to go on my merry way? Do you look upon a path of repentance as one that is too hard for your tender feet? I hope that that's not the case. And if this hasn't persuaded you, all of God's kindness and goodness and his forbearance, his tolerance, his patience with you, if that doesn't move you, then perhaps the other side of his sword will in verse 5. The hardness will seem small to walk in the way of repentance in contrast to the hard things that we see in these next lines. If the kindness of God does not woo you, as with the bands of love, a heavenly Father who would receive you as a prodigal son, coming to his own son Jesus, then hopefully the strong winds of God's just wrath might be used to awaken you from your slumbers. Because what you are doing is storing up wrath against the day of wrath, the revelation of God's true righteous judgment upon all sinners. May nobody here in this building be found under that wrath at the last day. That's the prayer of your pastor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, learning from this individual who is turning things on its head. Instead of using such generosity for good, for turning to you, to rather tie himself up in his own sins and to run away from you. Lord, we pray that we would be those who repent, who hate our sins. Lord, when good things happen to us, as this passage says, we are to repent. When bad things happen in our lives, as we read in the Gospel of Luke, we are to repent. We are to be a repentant people. We are to be those who examine themselves carefully, whether we be in the faith. We are to be careful with how we walk before you. Lord, we are not to be morbid in these things. We are not to doubt your promises. And yet, Lord, we are to fight against our iniquities. And that includes the weaponry of repentance. So instruct, Lord, our minds. Give us, Lord, hearts that are tender, who are sensitive to what displeases you. And Lord, give us wills that are eager to run away from the ways of sin. Help our children in particular, as they are in their youth, as you call them to be faithful. It's not a verse for those who are older. This is a verse for all mankind. And we pray, Lord, that indeed the many kindnesses that we enjoy every day would be understood properly as drawing us to yourself. But Lord, even these are not effective in and of themselves. You have to do a work in our hearts. You have to give eyes to the blind. You have to give ears to the deaf. You have to take out the heart of stone. Otherwise, we will not give heed to these things. We'll continue to close our eyes to your glory, and we will show contempt to your great kindness, the riches of your mercies that are shown to us every day. Lord, help us to draw near to you all throughout our lives, and bless us this morning to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen.